MZTV.
Well, we can't have a conference without talk on the salvation of all humanity and the resurrection from the dead, because, you know, Christianity scares you and they tell you that they threaten you with eternal torment. And they try to use the threat of eternal torment to bring you to Christ. They don't even need it. There's something that's not maybe as terrifying, but terrifying enough, and that's death. Non-existence. That's what Christ saves us from, death. And the opposite of death is resurrection. And resurrection is a great thing. We're all looking forward to that. And Paul writes a tremendous exposition on resurrection. We all love it. 1 Corinthians 15:22, and we quote that all the time. I'll quote it now, but I'm going to then back up and come and sneak up on it. But it's, as in Adam, all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. And he's speaking to the crisis of the human race, which is death, sin and death. I hate death. Everybody's been to a funeral. Everybody knows somebody who's died recently. It's just, and the tragedy in Texas, I mean, oh, you know, I'll say one thing about that is that people think that because, I'll speak for myself, because I teach that evil is ultimately of God, that all is of God, that somehow I enjoy it and I like it and I just revel in it and I'm just so happy that evil happens because God's behind it. As we're going to see later this afternoon, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. You might say, ultimately, that Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, that in a sense, he caused the death of Lazarus in an absolute and a relative sense, because he didn't rush back to heal him, did he? Waited for him to die. Interesting. But these tragedies that happen, there's only one thing worse than believing that God is in control of everything, including evil, and that's that God is not in control of it. Because otherwise, it's random chaos. And nothing has purpose, nothing has reason. I keep bad-talking Christians, but they contradict themselves all the time because they like to say, well, there's a reason for everything. How many times have you been told that? Even by a so-called believer, a Christian, well, there's a reason for everything. It's a common phrase. You might even see that needle pointed on it. Or on a Christian t-shirt or whatever, but it can't be true if human beings have a sovereign will. If every human being has a sovereign will, then there's no guarantee that anything has a reason. And if Satan's off the leash, if Satan is running his own show and God has to constantly follow behind him and clean up his poop, then there's no telling, there's nothing is guaranteed to have a reason. The only way that there could be a reason for everything. Well, there's a reason for everything. Listen, the only way that can be true is if God is in control of everything. And if God is in control of everything, then there cannot be such a thing as human free will. Can't be. It's impossible. Those two things do not coexist. God's in control of everything except 8 billion sovereign human wills. Really? So, I mean, all we got to do is gut through this. I mean, I could go on to tragedy. Oh. But again, the only satisfactory answer, and again, you don't have to like it. I don't like it. Is that God has a reason for it. And we're going to see the reason later. We might not see it now. But even some of the bad things that happen, we have reason for it now. I mean, we all have kids. It tears you up. Not all of us have kids, but I do. It tears you up. Can't imagine it. It's the worst thing. So this chapter is dealing with the biggest problem of the humanity, and that is death. We inherited death from Adam. And I don't know, how do you think people manage, I guess, who think that this is the only life, that there's nothing after this? I guess they just go crazy, right? Like Paul says, eat, drink, and be merry. Or as I like to say, eat, drink, and do merry. But there's nothing after this, Paul makes an interesting statement here, that we're most miserable of all people If we're believing in Christ and there's nothing after this, I want to analyze what launches Paul. Because it's almost as if Paul isn't planning on writing about this. I mean, we quote from Romans, from 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28, one of the most sublime passages of Scripture. We quote it all the time. But Paul is really reacting to a problem. It's not like he's going to sit down and say, well, I'm going to write about resurrection today. Actually, I mean, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he's dictating this letter. I'm not sure he knows he is when he's dictating 1 Corinthians. Romans, yes, I think he knows. 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure that he knows he's under the direct inspiration of God, and every single word that comes out of his mouth as he's pacing the room, dictating to his scribe Tertius, is inspired. Not sure he knows it. I would think they would give you speaker's block if you knew it, right? It's like every word you say is coming from the Holy Spirit, and people 2,000 years from now are going to see it as the Word of God. But he's not planning on writing about this. There's a problem in Corinth, just like there's a problem in Galatia. The Galatians had a problem. They were being infiltrated by the circumcision groups, telling them that they have to add to their salvation with law. Here, there were some people saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. And that was a problem. Paul's dealing with a practical problem. And this launches the guy. He's inspired after this. But here it is. He says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is being heralded, that he has been roused from among the dead, how are some, and I see him doing this, how are some of you saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently there were some even among the Corinth ecclesia who were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. I can't imagine that coming from members of the body of Christ, and yet that does tell you, Paul says there are some among you. So this is a group of people that the apostle himself is teaching. He's teaching them personally the truth. And 5 minutes after Paul leaves town, it's like the minute your thermostat turns off in the winter. You know, you just get the heat, and the minute that the thermostat shuts down, the cold starts seeping in, doesn't it? Instantly. It's insidious. It finds every crack in your house. As soon as Paul leaves town, as soon as that strong man who keeps them straight is gone, all these crazy influences come in. And now Paul's going, you're heralding that Christ has been roused from among the dead. How is it? How could it possibly be? He's beside himself. Like, that some among you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And now he's going to get logical on them. This is verse 13. He's going to really pull some logic on them. He says, and he really just goes over it and over it again to make them realize how stupid they are, really. Sorry. He says, now, if there's no resurrection from the dead, as some of you are saying, then Christ has not been roused. Again, problem? Problem? You're saying Christ has been roused. Now you're saying there's no resurrection of the dead, but do you realize the implications of that? If there is no resurrection from the dead, period, then not even Christ has been roused. I mean, this seems so juvenile and idiotic to us, but Paul's dealing with this in Corinth. Now, if there's no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been roused. And then he follows it with this logical statement. Now, he's taking them step by step. If Christ has not been roused, for naught, consequently, is our heralding. Our heralding amounts to nothing. We're just playing games here. For naught is our heralding, and for naught is your faith. In other words, what am I doing, Paul says? What am I doing here, heralding this evangel? This evangel isn't head knowledge. It's not just something to know so that you can be smarter than everybody else. This knowledge has to do with your expectation that there is deliverance from death. Isn't that what you all want, Paul says to the Corinthians? Isn't that what everyone wants? Isn't that the desire of humanity to live forever? Isn't that what Botox is all about? Isn't that what freezing people, what is it called, cryogenic freezing? They freeze people, they want to wake up and be cured from their disease. Yeah. People want to be young, people want to live forever. That's the desire of everyone. Except me. God, who wants to live forever? What?
Not like this.
Maybe in the eon before the flood, when the earth was more conducive to life, and there weren't talk shows or cable news networks or anything like that, it would have been easier to live. But now, if Christ has not been roused, or naught, consequently, is our heralding. In other words, we're a bunch of idiots for even heralding anything, and for naught is your faith. Now, we're being found false witness also of God, seeing that we testify by God that he rouses Christ. We testify. I've been here many times among you, testifying that God rouses Christ, whom, speaking of Christ, consequently, he rouses not, if so be that the dead are not being roused. Well, I've been telling you, this seems so really primitive and like an unnecessary argument, and yet this is how error creeps into Ecclesias. It starts with a little idea and then it spreads. I don't know how this could spread. There's no resurrection. I don't know why that would be a popular teaching. Maybe the same reason eternal torment is a popular teaching. Does anyone know why eternal torment is a popular teaching? And any of you hear my show on Friday, I think. I was doing a show outside. I was very tired. You could probably tell. But it was just hitting me all over again how eternal torment is actually a satanic teaching, and Satan is using that to gain converts. He's using the most hideous message there could be, that God would eternally torment people, to get converts to himself. So there's something popular about eternal torment. And of course, we know what it is. It's that certain people can earn it, earn their way out of it, and certain people are condemned to it because they weren't as wise as the people who were saved from it. But anyway, well, I don't know what could be popular about there's no resurrection of the dead. For if the dead are not being roused, neither has Christ been roused. I'm not repeating it. This is a new sentence. He's saying it again. If the dead are not being roused, neither has Christ been roused. Now, if Christ has not been roused, again, I'm just Paul is repeating it. Vain is your faith. So what do you have faith in? This should be good for you to hear, because we don't have faith just to have faith. We have faith that there is something after death, and that we are not going to be dead forever, and our loved ones are not going to be dead forever. And that as this life trickles by, and as our energy wears out, and as our bodies wear down, we're done. We're finished, and we realize there is nothing. Nobody's getting better. Nobody's getting stronger. Maybe I should just speak for myself. I don't mean to insult anybody here. Maybe the young Simon back there, you're getting better and stronger, right? Because you're on the upside. How old are you, young man? 29. There you go. This doesn't apply to you. No, but I have been so impressed, not only with you, because you, this man visited me a couple, last month in Fort Lauderdale. But I am so impressed with young people who are hearing this message. People your age and younger. They're coming into the body of Christ. Caitlin Green is one of them. Remember I interviewed her and her dad? Young girl, beautiful girl, 26 years old. Can't wait for the snatching away of the body of Christ. She has a 3-year-old daughter. And yet, and you think that a young person like that, or you, Simon, or other young people that I know in the body of Christ, you would think that in their youth, they're looking forward to life. They want to live. And they want to make their mark in life. And yet I'm finding, which is amazing, I can see why somebody that's had enough of life, they've been beaten down by the trials of life, and I just want out of here, but to have somebody young and vibrant with their lives ahead of them, they say to me, including you, I can't wait to get out of here. I want to see Christ. I'm tired of this, but I want to see the resurrection. I want to see Christ get his due. This is coming from 20-year-olds. I mean, this is the work of God he's doing today, because people that age just don't talk like that. That's an act of God. It's an act of God. Now, if Christ has not been aroused, I'm in verse 17. Now, vain is your faith. And here, this part, listen to this. You're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. That's if Christ has not been roused. Our deliverance from sin depended on Christ being roused. Dying first and being roused. And pardon me for being this logical, but Christ cannot be roused from the dead if he is not first dead. the death of Christ. That's why I say, Paul says, I'm repeating him, the death of Christ is an essential teaching to this message. This is why the Trinity is a fatal teaching. It's a deadly teaching because it denies the death of Christ. Oh, Satan did that. What a ingenious slash diabolical teaching to deny the death of Christ. How do you deny the death and the resurrection of Christ? Because it was not done in a corner. It was done in front of the whole universe. God made an open show of the adversarial forces among the celestials at Christ's death and his entombment and his resurrection. How do you screw that up? Well, Satan screwed it up. Makes people believe that Jesus Christ is God. And who wouldn't want to believe that? Who wouldn't want to help Jesus' resume? You're God. It seems like an insult to say you're the Son of God. Who told me this? This was one of the greatest arguments I ever heard for a denial of the false teaching of the Trinity. And I hope I'm not upsetting anybody here on the video. I'll do it anyway. Somebody said, when the Pharisees accused Christ at his trial, they brought up false witnesses, and they brought up liars, and no two witnesses could agree at Jesus Christ's trial. And the worst thing they could say about him was, this man says he's God's son. This man says he's the Son of God. If Jesus Christ had said, I am God, don't you think they would have brought that up at his trial? This man says he's God. They never said that. Read the account. This man says he's the Son of God. So even his worst enemies who would try to drag up the worst possible thing against him that he had said couldn't even bring themselves to that lie, that Jesus Christ is his own father. He, of course, we know Jesus' own testimony says, I can do nothing of myself except what I see the Father do. The Father is greater than I. I'll put the verses down here on the video. I don't have them on the tip of my tongue now. Sorry, read the whole Bible, you'll find it. We'll put the verses down here. The Father is greater than I am. And so it's the death of Christ that frees us from our sins and his resurrection. So Paul brings this up. Consequently, let me repeat that one. If the dead are not being roused, neither has Christ been roused. Now, if Christ has not been roused, vain is your faith, you're still in your sins. Consequently, those also who are put to repose in Christ perished. Think about that. This is proof that the dead are dead. Paul is saying that if there's no resurrection, that is in the future, that those put to repose in Christ, this includes some of your friends, this includes my friend Charlie Kronk, this includes members of the body of Christ that you know and love who have been put to repose. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been roused. If Christ has not been roused, vain is your faith. And those who have been put to repose in Christ have perished. That is, they're snuffed out forever. They're gone, never to be seen again. That's what happens if Christ, if there's no resurrection from the dead. And again, Christ being the first fruit, it must be established that Christ is raised from the dead. It must be established. Because he's the first fruit. He's the guarantee that everybody else will come. Then Paul says, if we are having an expectation in Christ in this life only, can you imagine the disappointment of having expectation in this life only? Some people, most the human race, live like this every single day. They have expectation in this life only. I catch some TV once in a while. I mean, I watch YouTube. That's my entertainment. And I see these people, for instance, competing in America's Got Talent or Britain's Got Talent or these talent shows. I'm probably dating myself. I don't know what they call them these days, but I see these people are all excited, and they want to be somebody, and they're going to compete for the prize, and the old American Idol. And I think, how can these people get so excited about this shithole down here? They're trying to be somebody on the Titanic. It's like, I'm the best singer on the Titanic. Oh, congratulations. Wow, great. You're the best singer on the Titanic. Yeah, not for long. You'd be the best dead singer on the Titanic. That's an expectation in this life only. Man, I think every one of us have had that before, an expectation in this life only. You have dreams, you have hopes, and you, but they're a lot of times dashed, aren't they? Maybe it's just me. No, it's not just me. If Christ has not been roused, then there is no resurrection, and this life is all there is. And the majority of the population of Earth live like this life is all there is. I can't understand that. Man, I put all my eggs in the next basket. I've given up. If I get anything good in this life, it's a bonus. I wasn't that upset about yesterday, really. I mean, I was a little dramatic as I was relating it to you earlier, but I wasn't that upset about it. I've had so many flights over the last 20 years that have gone well that this is due, really. I mean, I see flights canceled all the time. You watch those videos at Christmas time. There's a snow, big snow, and people are stranded at airports for days. I've skated for 20 years. So I got Richmond socked in for a day, and I missed my flight. Ooh, poor me. If anything good happens to me, it's a bonus. That's because I expect I'm not an optimist anymore, man. I'm done with optimism. I've had it. What about you, Simon? How old are you again? 29? Yeah. Are you still an optimist, sir? Far from it? That's sad. That's very sad, yeah. But it's good in a way in that this life only, you can't put your trust in it. There's a scripture that says, like leaning on a broken reed, this life is like. Yeah, I should have you come up here and talk about that. So if we're having expectation in Christ in this life only, more forlorn than all humans are we. Now let me ask you this, because I'm not sure I know the answer to this question. I'm just thinking about this for the first time. If we're having an expectation in Christ in this life more forlorn than all humans are we, why would we be worse off than other people if this life is all there is? I'm honestly asking this question. Anybody got any ideas? Paul says, we who are heralding Christ's death and his crucifixion and the salvation of all, if it's all a lie, and if Christ has not been roused, and if this life is all there is, why would we be more forlorn than the rest of humanity? Wasting, I think that's... We expect more, wasting our life for nothing. Yeah, we expect more. I think both things are true. Paul's spending his life. He gave up everything. Paul says, I've become the scum of all things. And he came from the height of the highs, the height of Judaism, and he ended up, you know, a day and a night in a swamp. Right? And so he gave up everything. Like, Paul was basically saying, our heralding is naught. My getting beaten by the Jews is for nothing. My shipwreck for nothing. My standing for this evangel onto jail, onto imprisonment and bonds. Nothing. It's nothing. And then you would have to also say, I would think, that Jesus Christ coming to earth and dying was also nothing. It was also nothing. It was a big waste. So, yeah, we would have an expectation. We would have so high an expectation that sometimes, speak for myself, you do ask yourself that little question in the back of your mind, don't you? Sometimes it's like, am I seeing this correctly? Is this for sure going to happen? Are we more forlorn than the rest of them by heralding a message that's hated by most and it sometimes separates us from our friends and our family members? That's another thing. Think of the pain we suffer by holding to this. People think we're crazy and they leave us. They go away. Definitely more forlorn would we be. I mean, they look at us now like we're fools. And if this life is all there is, we are fools. Because we're not getting our fill, man. Right? We're just not. But. All these, yeah. Well, verse 1. Oh,
read the next verse.
Yeah, read the next verse. Yeah, the next verse will solve that problem. Yeah. It's so important. And all these things Paul's asking are rhetorical questions. I mean, he knows the truth. And he knows that this is what he also knows. He knows that whoever these people are who are saying there's no resurrection, they don't really believe it. Paul knows it after he explains this to him in such a juvenile way. Now, if there's no resurrection, then neither has Jesus been roused. But you say that Jesus has been roused. So if there's no resurrection, neither has Jesus been roused. Vain is your faith. He's taking them through this like children. And at that time, they would go, oh, geez, Paul, yes, man, sorry. I can't believe we're that stupid. I think that's what happened. Yeah, verse 20. Our friend Greg Davis here says, go to verse 20. Yes, sir, yet now Christ has been roused from among the dead. No more of this playing games with children. Now the man steps up to the podium. Yet now Christ has been roused from among the dead. The first fruit of those who are reposing. And now he launches. We're, relatively speaking, he wasn't planning on launching. But since these idiots were in Corinth saying, there's no resurrection, Paul now said, there's no resurrection. Not only is there a resurrection, not only has Christ been roused, not only is your faith not in vain because you trust in Christ and you shall be resurrected also, but Christ is the means and the channel through which all humanity is resurrected. So he's basically burying them. He's taking them as children first, leading them on. Well, Christ hasn't been roused, and this is him, didn't you? And then he says, so you think there's no such thing as resurrection? Not only has Christ been roused, not only will you be roused, but the death of Christ guarantees the vivification, the resurrection from the dead of all humanity. For, since in fact through a human came death, through a human also, capital H, comes the resurrection of the dead. Here's the verse we all know and love that proves the salvation of all. Only in Paul can you prove the salvation of all. Only in Paul's letters. Other parts of other scriptures hint at it, but only in Paul can you prove it. The salvation of all is not the gospel. It's a result of the gospel. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. I think you know the three parts of the body, the three aspects of the human body, the soul, the body, and the spirit. I'll just review here. The soul is your perception, your consciousness. The body is this physical thing. The spirit is that which animates you, the power source. For every aspect of the human body, there is a remedy. For the soul, there's a rousing. Christ was roused. He was woke up. His soul was not perceiving anything. He woke up. Raising touches the body. Resurrection speaks of the body. Lazarus was raised from the dead, touching his body. But vivify, these are three different Greek words. Three different Greek words. And I wouldn't be surprised, I can't say this for a fact, if the King James translated all three different Greek words, resurrection. It's rouse, raise, and vivify. Rouse is the soul, you wake up, vivifies the body. I mean, raise is the body. The body stands up. And vivify is the spirit. Somebody who's vivified cannot die again. As in Adam, all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. That is, made alive beyond the reach of death. Each in his own class. Anybody fly first class here? Business class? I didn't. I was lucky to get on coach. I was willing to be tied to the wing after my experience. But it's like first class, business class, and coach. The three classes of resurrection here. Christ the first fruit, thereupon those who are Christ in his presence, thereafter the consummation. Christ the first fruit. What's better, first class or business class? Is there a difference?
Business is better.
Internationally, inside the U.S. Okay. Christ is business class. He got down to business. He did the business. So he's the firstborn of all the dead. He's resurrected first business class. Then we're first class. We're first class. Right on. We're raised next. We're the next greatest thing that God's going to do. He's going to raise us from the dead. We're raised before Israel. They're also first class. They're still those who are Christ in his presence. Thereafter, the consummation. Now we're in coach. Everybody else is coming in later. But they're all going to come in. They're all going to be on the plane. Everybody's going to be on the plane of vivification, never to die again. Some are going to be in coach. Some are in first class. Only one's in business class. I would rather say he's the captain. He's the captain. I could read the rest of this, but you know it. I mean, it's just, he's going to put away death. Death will be abolished, the last enemy, verse 26. Christ is going to submit his kingdom to the Father. He himself will be subject to the Father. God will be all in all. So that's a great passage. So, I mean, I lived in Pennsylvania for years, in Windber, Pennsylvania. It was a dreary little coal town. Clyde Pilkington lives there. You got to be hard scrabble to live in Windber. It's an old coal town. Eastern PA, man. Ooh. There was more people living under the ground than above the ground in Windber. I say living loosely. I mean, so many cemeteries in Windber. It's a dreary town to begin with, but so many dead people in Windber. Like I say, they're more under the ground than above the ground. But that's going to change. What does Solomon say? The grave is never satisfied. Now, the grave's never satisfied. But the graves are going to give up the dead. Going to give up the dead. Each in his own class. Business class, first class, and coach. Everybody's going to be vivified beyond the reach of death. And will be with Christ for eternity, for God, for eternity. No one's lost. He seeks the last sheep. He seeks the lost sheep and the last sheep until it's found. And that's the one that gets, the last sheep gets the seat by the bathrooms in the back. The one next, right next to the laboratory. But you're still on the plane. All right. I know it's tough after lunch. Everybody's sleepy. I always give myself the hardest job after lunch. I don't put that on anybody else. It's my responsibility to keep you all awake. I hope I did it. I didn't see anybody nodding off. It's fantastic. Thank you. Let's take a break and we'll come back with whatever is on the schedule, which is nothing. All right. Take 10 minutes. Thanks.